Let's just open tonight with a word of prayer. God, tonight, as we move from your majesty to tragedy, from your transcendence and your power and even your intimacy to failure, God, I thank you that even as your fingerprints are all over creation, and even as your fingerprints are all over what you have done, even your fingerprints show up in our failures. And I thank you, God, that just as much as you were there when you spoke the world into existence, you were there in what we look at tonight in our failure. You don't leave us. You make a way. And so we worship you for that. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and that you would quicken our minds and our hearts, give us ears to hear and a heart to understand what you would speak to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in chapters 1 and 2, we've talked a little bit about creation and just the revelation of God. Chapter 1 was all about his power. And God speaks and it's done. And that's just how it is. And then we see that the crowning moment of his creation is man. And he makes man in his own image and in his own likeness to be image bearers of his glory. And before we get too puffed up with that, we automatically go to chapter 2 with the second creation account where he tells us, yeah, you are the pinnacle of creation, but you're just made out of dust. And what makes you special is my breath in you. And then we see the cooperation of that God invites us into this glory and into what he has done in creation and putting Adam in the garden to tend it and to keep it, and he brings all the animals to Adam to see what he's going to name them, and he realizes that there's not a helper suitable to him, and so he creates Eve, and God establishes this incredible marriage relationship that really is a picture of his character, a picture of the intimacy that he desires to have for us, but he gives us something that's a likeness of that in marriage, which is an incredible thing. The Apostle Paul talks about this in the New Testament. He says, "It's like Jesus. It's like the church and Jesus. And this is a mystery, and I can't explain this, but it's a powerful thing." And so, even on Sunday, we talked about how the glory of God resides in the common things. That He comes and He. It's an opportunity to worship God in our work, in the simple things that we do, to worship God and give glory in our relationships. And so we end chapter 2, and it's like, this is good. This is amazing. And then we come to chapter 3, and it's like, uh-oh. And so we come to 3, and it says, "And the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made." That word serpent there, nahash, in the Hebrew, very interesting. It's a noun naming a serpent, but the verb form of that same word is divination. It's just kind of almost setting us up to go, okay, something's not right here. And it says the serpent was more what? What's the word say? Cunning. And that word is interesting too because it's actually the same word that's translated up in verse 25 at the end of chapter 2 as naked. It's translated the same. And so here we have this serpent showing up and trying to be shrewd, but in the end, Adam and Eve are both going to realize that in their attempt to be shrewd, they're just going to end up nude, and it's not going to be good. And so we have this picture of this wordplay. I mean, you begin even in the first verse here. There's these wordplays in Hebrew of where there's this of what's coming. There's this serpent who's cunning. He's shrewd, but he's actually, in his shrewdness, going to reveal the nakedness that is to come. And here he is, the serpent, in the very nature of what he is not a God seeker, but a diviner, one who's seeking himself. Now, as we look through Scripture, we always have the advantage of, we talk about an interpretation that we interpret the Old Testament in light of the New, because Jesus is the full revelation of God. And so as you continue throughout the Bible, we find that the serpent is often used to characterize Satan. You know, and there's a huge, well, I don't know if it's huge, but there's people like to make debates, you know. Well, who is the serpent? Was this, did the, Is the serpent like literally Satan? Is it Satan inhabiting the serpent? I think when we ask those questions, we're probably missing the point. We know that Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. So whether he's inhabiting the serpent or whatever, the point is that evil is about to enter. And how is that going to happen? And so what we begin to find here in chapter 3 is there's a lot of things that begin to unfold before us. How the enemy works, how sin works, how he tricks us, how he works and tries to deceive us into sin, what are the consequences of sin, how that impacts our world, how that impacts ourselves, our families. It all begins to unfold in this chapter. And so when the serpent comes in his cunning, he says to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall what? Not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now I want you to just keep your finger here and go back and let's look in chapter 1. Okay, first off, just to set the scene, go to verse 129. "I've given you every herb that yields seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields to you seed, it shall be for you food." We talked last week a little bit about the vegetarian thing. Okay? "Also to every beast of the kind, he's also given every green herb for food." Then we go over to chapter 2, verse 16. "And the Lord God said, of what? Every tree of the garden you may what? Freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." Now go back to what Satan says here, or what the serpent says. He phrases this question, "Has God indeed said you shall what? Not eat of how many?" And what did God say? God said, "You can eat from every tree freely except this one." And here we begin to see just the cunning of the enemy, where he comes in and he takes the very freedom that God has given us and with his very question tries to trick us into making us feel like God is being prohibitive. So that instead of God, you know, instead of us focusing on the truth that the Lord has said, every tree you can have freely. It's all yours, just not that one. The enemy comes and he says, "Has God said you shouldn't eat from any tree?" And he's planting a seed in her heart and in her mind to say, you know what? God doesn't have your best in mind. There's something else out there that's better. And just by the very way that he phrases this question, he sets up where he's going in this. And isn't how the enemy works with us? You know, where sometimes even the things that God commands of us, he tricks us into making us feel like they're prohibitive. Like maybe we're missing out on something. And he's whispering that in our ear, huh? And so then how does she respond? "The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." What's missing from there? There's one word missing. What did God say? "You may eat of every tree freely." But all of a sudden, the freely's gone, huh? The question has kind of reframed itself. And all of a sudden, the freely's missing. She's bought into this a little bit. Her mind is hooked in just a tad bit. And then, look here in verse 3. "But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it." And what's the next phrase? "Nor shall you..." Did God say that? He didn't say that, did he? "Lest you die." Now, in Eve's defense, she wasn't there. When you go back to chapter 2 and you look at it, we see that God creates Adam, gives him the command, brings all the animals to him, and then in verse 21, creates Eve. So we know that the communication of this was not a directive from God himself like it was to Adam. It was a directive to Adam that he was supposed to communicate to Eve. Now, whether this was Eve's doing to say, you shall not touch it, or this is Adam's doing to say, you shall not touch it, it's kind of a perfect example of often what we do, huh? You know, as we move through the Old Testament, you've got the Ten Commandments, but by the time you get to Jesus, they talked about, you know, the fence keepers. They weren't just putting the fence around the rules, they were putting it, you know, 5 miles out. You can't walk a certain distance on the Sabbath. You know, you can't do this. You can't do this. You can't eat this. You can't breathe that. You can't be around this and all of that. And so here we even see this in the beginning of this happening. And so as we continue on, it says, then the serpent said to the woman, so he suggests something and it works. And now he comes back and he's bold. He's bold about it. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now, this is again how the enemy works. There's an element of truth, enough of an element of truth in the lie to make us believe the lie. But it's still a lie. Did they die physically? No. But did they die? Absolutely, as we'll see in a minute. And so here he brings doubt, he raises the question, and then he comes with the lie. But he comes with the lie with just enough truth in it so that we'll buy into it, so that we'll bite it. Okay, and then we continue on. You will not die, for God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be what? Knowing good and evil. Now, the question here is to simply ask, you know what? How did Satan himself fall? Because he wanted to be what? Like God. So here he is pulling the same thing that he fell for with Eve. And we'll talk more about this on Sunday and why this would be enticing. And we'll get into that more in depth. But here you can just begin to see that he knows what works on him. And so he lays that out. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And the interesting thing is here, it's like he put something in her head that she was missing something. And the question is, what was the knowledge that she was missing? She already knew what good was. The only thing she was missing out on is the knowledge of evil. And it's just like the enemy to come in and to make us feel like we're missing out on something, when in reality, we aren't going to want any of what he's got to offer us. But the way that he's packaged it, it makes us feel like, oh man, I'm at a loss here. God must not have my best in mind. He must be keeping something back from me. Verse 6, so when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And we're going to talk again more about this on Sunday, but I think that there's been so much placed upon, the fault of everything being on Eve. But I think there's a couple critical questions here. First of all, where was Adam when this conversation was happening? You know, and if Adam was truly leading, it seems like he probably would have had some kind of a conversation about a talking serpent. I mean, honestly, you know, whether all animals were talking at this point or not, you know, there's something that's missing in his leadership in this. And then the second thing, and again, we'll talk about this on Sunday, but, you know, Eve bought into the lie to be like God. But I mean, honestly, isn't that kind of a nice thing? I mean, don't you want to be like God? We'll talk more about that on Sunday. But there's a deception in that where, she was deceived. But as we come to Adam, is there any of this conversation? There's not deception with Adam. There's just absolute rebellion. I mean, he had the directive straight from God. And he just took it and he ate. And so, you know, we see this picture of, you know, and it's, I think that it's even erroneous to try to say, well, who's at fault? They were both at fault. But they're both at fault for different reasons. You know, and what does that show? It shows the fallenness of humanity without God at the center. And we had a huge talk about this in devotions this morning, you know, as far as, okay, well, you know, evil. How did it get there? You know, did God create it? Was it there? And all this kind of stuff. And we kind of got, we went down a serious rabbit trail this morning. And, you know, what is evil? I think evil is simply the absence of God. It's where God is not. You know, and here, as soon as she began to put her eyes upon herself instead of what God had called her to be, as soon as Adam took his eyes and put them on himself instead of on God as the image bearer, the one to give glory to God, they bought in, whether it be through rebellion or whether it be through deception. Either way, they're both in the same boat. We're all in the same boat. And then, so here we are, and this is always, you know, we laugh about this. What do they sew together? I mean, honestly, fig leaves? I mean, of everything, fig leaves? I mean, really? You know, and this is such a great picture of just how we try to hide our sin and the futility of it. You know, the ridiculousness of it. And of course, what happens? Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool or in the wind of the day. And Adam and his wife, what did they do? They hid themselves. And this is the first thing that sin does to us. First of all, is it brings shame. It's fascinating to me that at the end of chapter 2, it says that they were both naked and unashamed. And it was meant to be a picture of the intimacy and what could be possible when they're walking in the glory of God without sin. But as soon as their eyes go from the centrality of God to themselves, all of a sudden nakedness comes with shame. The very thing that was meant to be the epitome of God's blessing upon them all of a sudden becomes something that they're hiding from. And here they are hiding, and sin causes us to hide from God, doesn't it? I mean, one of the first things that's an indicator that things are going wrong is when we don't want to be in fellowship and we don't want to spend time with the Lord because sin is hardening our heart and we're afraid that God is going to judge us. We're afraid that God is going to be displeased. He's going to drop the hammer. And so here he comes, and let's just put that to the test. So how does God come? I mean, here, you got to understand that from here, and as we go through, especially we get to Romans, and, you know, it's not just that Adam fell, you know, and here's the other thing, you know, with the debate, you know, was it Eve's fault, was it Adam's fault? Who does Romans put the blame on? Adam, squarely. You know, first Adam, death. Second Adam, Jesus, life. And so here, you know, as we continue to go on, it says, I heard your voice in the garden, I was afraid. The Lord called, let's go to verse 9. The Lord called to Adam and he said to him, what's the question? Where? Where are you? Now, did God not know where he was? Is he like, ollie, oxen free? You know, where are you? Of course not. It wasn't a matter of information. He didn't need the information. So what's with the question? It's an opportunity for Adam to repent. It's an opportunity for Adam to come clean. It's a probing question to reveal his heart and help him process, why am I hiding from God? Why am I hiding from the one I've been created in his image for? Verse 11, or verse 10. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? So here we go. Perfect setup. God has given a great opportunity for repentance here. A great opportunity. And what does Adam do? We go into the blame game. And the man said, the woman. But you know what? And we're going to talk more again about this on Sunday. But he doesn't just go the woman. There's a deeper accusation. The woman whom you gave me. The woman whom you gave me to be with me. She gave me of the tree and I ate. There was only two people in this scenario. I guess there's three with the serpent, but there's two people that he could have blamed. And he blamed them both instead of taking responsibility. And you know what? Isn't that just like us? That the enemy, this is what sin does for us. You know, this is what sin does to us. and that we want to blame others for what we've done. And Eve takes the cue. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "What? Pass the buck. The serpent. The serpent deceived me and I ate." And so then the Lord said to the serpent, and here comes the judgment. "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle." Who's cursed? It says specifically, because you've done this, who's cursed? What's the next word? You. "You are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, you shall eat dust all the days of your life." And they're probably going, oh man. Now, you know, there's been a lot of speculation. Did the serpent walk upright? You know, and now God's put him to the ground. I don't know. The point is here that God has judged him, and he's judged you, the snake. And it's humility. It's abject humility. You're going to eat dust. There's going to be humiliation. And not only that, but even in the middle of judgment, you got to think that this is setting up, because as soon as that happened, you got to think that Adam and Eve are going, oh man, if that's what's happening to the serpent, what's in store for us? If that's what is happening there, what's in store for us? But here we find, even as we talked about in the Revelation, that even in God's judgment, his grace is revealed. And as we continue here, it says, verse 15, "And I will put," what? "Enmity between you and the woman." And here, we just have this picture of grace. That you know what? That and as it continues, "And between your seed and her seed," that God has put this innate thing in us that even though we walk in sin, and the reason we sin is because we like it, honestly, there is still the issue of the consequence which makes us hate it at the same time. That God has somehow built into this an enmity, that there would not be this alliance. Because you got to go back and you got to think about something. When the enemy was trying to trick Eve and Adam, why was he doing that? Was it just to get back at God? I think that's part of it. But when he fell, he wanted to be what? Like God. Which means what? He wanted people to worship him and not God. And so even though he's caused Adam and Eve to fall, he has not succeeded in causing them to worship him, in the sense that God put in this fail-safe inside of us, that when we sin, there's enmity. God has given us a conscience. God has given us something inside of us that when we blow it, our hearts are quickened. And there is an enmity there, and there's something, this is not right. And not only is there that, but he says, between your seed and her seed, and it's beginning to point forward, and here we have the first prophetic word, prophecy in the Bible, "And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And a picture of Jesus, of the enemy coming to bruise the heel of Christ in the crucifixion, but him bruising the head, crushing the head of Satan, defeating sin and death on the cross. And so even here in this judgment, this is crazy. Even in judgment, we find the grace of God. Is that crazy? Here he is judging the serpent, and even in the midst of the judgment, there are his fingerprints of grace. That's just unbelievable to me. You know, you would think that after all that God had done and right out the gate, you'd just be going, we're done here. But he's not. He's still there. He's right there in the middle of it. He's getting his hands dirty. And then he moves from the serpent into the woman. "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children." Now, you know, a lot of times people take the obvious of, you know, childbirth is extremely painful. You know, and obviously there was not meant to be that in the garden, that possibly before sin, wouldn't have been great to have children without pain. But I think it goes beyond just the childbirth experience. I think it goes into the issue of what sin looks like in parenthood. And it's about to set up what we're going to read in chapter 4. Or how, as a mother, do you possibly cope with one son murdering another and being left childless? And that now, because of sin entering the world, it's not like God is going, all right, you done it now, now I'm going to give you some pain. You know, take your lumps and like it. It's not like that. He's just simply saying, hey, sin has come into this. And now, remember when we talked on Sunday about how oftentimes, and again, this is a stereotype, how men are often more geared by what they do and women are more geared by their relationships, and especially even by motherhood. You know, here in the midst of that key relationship, sin has entered in, and there will be pain in that. There's going to be, sin is going to make that relationship be tenuous. It's going to be difficult. And not only will that relationship be difficult, but it says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That word desire is the same word we're going to find in chapter 4, where when God comes to Cain, and he says, sin is desiring to have you, but you must master it. It's the same word. And I think what it's talking about here is how it's talking about how before sin, it was easy for her to submit to Adam, just as it was easy for Adam to love her. But now that sin has entered into the picture, it's going to be hard to submit. Her desire is going to be want to control. Her desire is going to want to be to control the relationship. And the man's desire is going to be to want to rule. And it's not going to be to rule, because what did God originally intend? He put Adam to sleep, and where did he take, what did he take out? The rib. Not above, not below, together. Mutually submissive. Accepting one another. And even though there was a headship, a leadership with Adam, it didn't have anything to do with value. But here all he's saying, when sin enters the picture, this relationship is going to be difficult both ways. Because of the sin, the woman's going to want to, she's going to desire for that control, and the man is going to try to, he's going to rule in a way that God has not called him to rule. And I think a lot of people, if you've taken this scripture and taken it out of context and said, you know, the man is supposed to rule, that's God's mandate. I don't think that this is God's mandate. This is God's judgment of where he's saying, this is not the way that it's supposed to be, where you're not walking in mutual submission as God's called you to be. All of a sudden, we have a battle of the sexes. All of a sudden, instead of submitting to one another, we're fighting with one another. And that's what sin does. And then we continue. And he moves from the woman to the man. He says to Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, which I told you, don't eat of it, cursed is the what? And what do we talk about in chapter 2? How does a man find his identity? Oftentimes, in his work. And now what does God touch? His work. Cursed is the ground. Now notice the difference. Was Eve cursed? No. Was Adam cursed? No, the ground was cursed. The serpent was cursed, but Adam and Eve were not cursed. And when they saw the serpent getting cursed, they probably thought, man, we're going to get cursed too. But God doesn't curse them. He puts his fingerprints. And going back to the woman, here's the amazing thing, I think, that, you know, we talk about the grace of God, that even in judgment, again, we see the fingerprints of God. That, as C.S. Lewis talks about, he says, pain is God's megaphone. And so here he is to the woman saying, you know, parenting is going to be really difficult now because of sin. You're going to experience heartache like you never would have experienced without sin in the world. And not only that, but your marriage relationship is going to be difficult because of sin. But that difficulty, what would that do? It would constantly remind them of what life is like, how? Without God. And what would that do? Make them dependent upon God. So even in judgment, again, we see grace. And here it is with Adam too. Cursed is the ground. And this is almost humorous in a way, because look at it. In the toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles it'll bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Till you what? Return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you shall what? Return. And once again, in the judgment, he puts a constant reminder to Adam that, you know what, this is what you were called to. to be part of bearing my glory, but now it's going to be difficult. Now it's not just going to spring up like it is. Now you're going to have thorns and thistles. And the end result is you're going to return to it. And that inevitability of death is always going to confront so that he understands what? That he needs God. And you know what is absolutely really amazing about this? As we continue to read, look at this next, look at what God says. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she's the mother of all living. We'll come back and talk about that, as well as 21. But verse 22, then the Lord said, because, behold, man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove the man out, and he placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden in a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Do you realize that if God had not judged Adam in the sense of death, he would have lived forever in his sin? I mean, again, it's the grace of God that he would return to the dust so he could experience a resurrection. He couldn't have experienced a resurrection without it. And so here we look at this, and again we go, you know, even the judgments of God reveal his mercy and grace. Even the very things, and you know, the enemy always tries to trick us that, you know what, when we sin, what is there? Consequences, isn't there? And oftentimes there is judgment. And we get into that, and we're going to see this in the next chapter, and we go, Lord, this is more than I can bear. And that's because we're looking at the judgment in ourselves instead of looking at God and not really looking at it going, you know what? We aren't getting what we deserve. We got off easy compared to the serpent. We should be cursed. But God is still putting his fingerprints, even in the midst of judgment, to find a way back to him, to find a way to be able to have a relationship with him again. It's so powerful. And then on the heels of that in 20, it says, and Adam called his wife's name what? Eve, because she was what? Had she had any children yet? Isn't this cool? Adam in faith, even in the word of judgment upon her, Adam in faith called her Eve, knowing she would become the mother of children. It was an act of faith for him to do this before any kids came. And so here we see that there's an opportunity again, that even in judgment, there's promise. And there's an opportunity for faith to flourish. Even in the midst of failure, there's a place for faith to flourish, for trust, and for relationship with God to emerge out of this crazy, catastrophic failure. And not only that, but look at verse 21. And Adam, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made what? Tunics of skin and clothed them. They came with fig leaves, and God said, this is not going to work. And so what did he do? How would he get skins of animals? He would have to kill them, wouldn't he? Now, what were these guys eating at this time? They were vegetarians. So this may very well be the very first time they saw anything slaughtered. And it would have been traumatic. It would have been brutal. And it would have been a clear picture of the blood that needed to be shed to cover sin so that God would cover them. And it would set a precedent for what worship looked like. And again, we put this in the context of the Pentateuch, of where God is setting up worship and what worship should be. And Moses is articulating to say, hey, you know what? This worship was in the beginning. This isn't something new. This is right here at the fall. That blood is to cover sin. And God made a way, not only in the sense of faith, to say the promise of Eve that she will be a mother of children that they hadn't seen yet. In the midst of their judgment, they still had hope that God would do something, that he wouldn't kill them as they deserved, but that instead he would give them the opportunity to participate in life. And then beyond that, to give an opportunity to worship him so that instead of being completely banned as they were banned from the garden, but they weren't banned from God. And he made an opportunity for worship to come and to have their sin covered by the blood and to be covered with skin. Isn't that powerful? The fingerprints of God are in our lives, in our difficulties, and in our failures. Even in the judgments of God, his grace and his mercy is manifest so that he makes a way to find ourselves to him. Can you possibly imagine anybody in the history of man having upon themselves the weight of condemning all of mankind because of your sin? Can you imagine the shame of that? And yet, God provides a way out. So whatever you're struggling with, whatever you think that you've been abandoned by God because of whatever reason, I want to tell you, it's a lie, just like the lie the serpent told Eve. Trying to put enough truth in there that, yeah, there is judgment from God and consequences, that we buy into that and not understand his love. And we don't see his grace and mercy. Don't buy into the lie. Don't. So then we come to 4. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said what? Who? Okay, first, let's go back again. Adam knew Eve and his wife. She conceived and bore Cain. And she said, who? I have acquired a man from the Lord. James Boyce writes about this, and what he believes is that there's a preposition before Cain and before Lord, and the preposition in the Hebrew is eth. So she conceived and bore eth Cain and said, I have acquired a man, eth Yahweh. And what he states that he believes is that when God gave Eve a son, that she felt that this was the manifestation of the promise in chapter 2:15. That just as God promised that he would give a deliverer that would crush the enemy, when she becomes pregnant, she goes, I have acquired, or he is here, could be another translation of like, here is my redeemer. And so Cain comes into the picture as the firstborn. And you could imagine, after that promise, God fulfilling his promise that she becomes a mother, maybe this is the one that will crush the enemy. There's so much hope in the life of Cain. In verse 2, and she bore again, this time his brother Abel. And Abel was a what? Keeper of the sheep. But Cain was a tiller of the what? Ground. Now, they were what? They were farmers. They were vegetarians, weren't they? So even though he was breeding sheep, it's not like you and I would think, you know, we're breeding sheep for food, because they weren't eating meat at this point. So that sets up the next thing pretty clear. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And that would make sense, wouldn't it? Because that was the centrality of their life. And that's what he did. And so he would come and give his very best. And Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very what? And his countenance fell. Now the question is, why would Cain's countenance fall? Why would he be upset about this? Well, they weren't there. They weren't there when God slaughtered the animal, were they? They weren't there when God put the tunics on them. And so we don't know how often Adam was sacrificing, but that was probably something that was, and if they did, there's a good chance that in his mind he's like, that is the most disgusting, wrong thing that could happen. And so he figures, I'm going to worship God in the best way that I know how, and I'll bring him the best of the fruit of the ground, of what we eat, and what even God has given us to do. But why isn't God pleased? It's because there's no blood. There's no faith. There's no trust that he's walking in obedience to what God has set up. And it would have meant that he had to take some of what Abel had, and that probably was an insult to him. So he was angry. He was angry and his countenance fell because he wanted the favor of God for what he was doing. and it was an issue of where he wasn't willing to walk in obedience to what God said. He felt like he had a way that he felt God should respect. I don't know about you, but this hits home hard. I mean, how often do we do things in our life that we feel God should respect? And when our righteousness turns out as filthy rags and he's not, our countenance falls. And oftentimes we even become angry. We even become angry at God. Because we're like, God, don't you see how I've tried to live for you? Don't you see the pain that I've been through? Don't you see? And God's like, I see it, but that's not what I've asked of you. There's an obedience factor that's missing. And then we see this tremendous conversation between the Lord. Does God leave Cain where he is? No, he comes to Cain. He comes to Cain and has a conversation. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you shall what? It's kind of almost the same thing that we just saw in chapter 3, huh? About desire and rule. And here we see this repeated. Sin is waiting to rule, waiting. Its desire is for us, to take us. But we have to rule that. We have to subdue that. But did he do it? No. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he what? And the Lord said to Cain, just like he said to Adam and Eve, is he wondering where Abel is? No. Again, an opportunity to repent. Where? Same question. Where is Abel, your brother? Where are you, Adam? Where is Abel? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And so here again, we see what sin does to us. It hardens our heart, doesn't it? Doesn't Paul talk about this in the writer of Hebrews, that the deceitfulness of sin hardens our heart? And so here he is hardening his heart. And the Lord says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. God sees. No matter what mask we try to put on or how we try to hide, God sees. And the very sin cries out. The blood cries out from the ground. Now look at verse 11. Adam and Eve weren't cursed, but look what happens here. So now what? You are cursed from the earth, which has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. Now, what do you think that would have meant to Cain? That was his livelihood. Brutal, huh? And then it says here, a fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And as I thought about this, you know what I began to realize? It's like, man, it seems like a harsh judgment. But look at verse 13. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. Fugitive and vagabond repeated again. And it shall happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a what? A mark on him, lest anyone finding him should kill him. God put protection on him. Going back to verse 12. The ground will no longer yield its strength. Now, when God brought judgment on Adam, that it was going to be difficult, it was a constant reminder of the sin to drive him to the Lord, huh? And so what has he done here with Cain? He's essentially taken away his God. Because Cain felt like his offering should have been acceptable to the Lord. And so now God has stripped him of the very thing that he put before God to reveal to him that he's nothing and that he needs God. And I personally believe that when he says a fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth, it's not God speaking prophetically to say this is what is going to happen to you because of what you've done. I think it's a statement of observation. I think it's a statement of saying, because what was Cain's response? Where's your brother Abel? What did he say? Am I my brother's keeper? Did he soften his heart? No, he hardened his heart. And you know what that word fugitive means? Wanderer. Literally means you'll be a wanderer. It's a participle. So it's a noun that describes a verb. So it's like a fugitive, a wandering. You'll be wandering. And then that next word, a fugitive and a vagabond, it literally means aimless. It means aimless, without hope. And you know what I think God is saying to him? He's not saying that this is what has to be. This is your destiny. He's saying that in your sin, in your rebellion, this is what's going to happen to you. If you will not repent, and if you will continue to harden your heart and say, am I my brother's keeper? Is this, you know, hey, is that my responsibility? Absolutely, it is his responsibility. The blood cries from the ground, and it should have driven him back to the place that he should have been at the very beginning. But instead of having it soften his heart, the presence of God, he hardened his heart to the presence of God. And God said, if you're going to harden your heart, this is what it's going to look like for you. Now, how does Cain respond? Cain responds by saying, my what? What's more than I can bear? My punishment. It's not, my sin is great, will you forgive me? All he's concerned about is the consequence. Man, there's a huge lesson here for us, isn't there? Where instead, it shows us what repentance should not look like. That instead of being, she should have been concerned about the sin and how it broke the heart of God, how he has destroyed what's happened in his family. But instead, he's concerned about the consequence that God has put upon him. And I think that, you know, the verse 14 seems to affirm what verse 12 says, but I think it's actually Cain in his misguided sin of being blind to who God is, stating who God is not affirming what God has done. So when he says here, I shall be hidden from your face, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, he's saying that God has done that to him. In fact, he says that. Verse 14, surely what? Surely who? You have driven me out from this day. And so he's saying, God, you've done this. You've done this. Now, we've seen Adam do that, and we've seen Cain do that. Why would we see that? I think because sometimes when we sin, we've got to sit down and really look at the darkest part of our hearts and wonder sometimes whether or not we're putting the blame on God. And we got to deal with that. We need to repent of that. Those thoughts of, God, you could save me if you would have, instead of accepting the responsibility and turning back to God. God could have provided a way for Cain, just like he did for Adam and Eve. And in a way, even in his rebellion, his grace still shows up, and that he puts his mark on him so that he wouldn't die, giving him a continual ability to maybe turn his heart and come back. You want to talk about the long-suffering of God? Is that, again, amazing? Mercy and grace and judgment. Here we see it again. In 16. So Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he dwelt in the land of Nod. And if you look in your column there, there's probably an interpretation of what Nod is. Can you see what that says? What's your Bible say? Does it say it's wandering? So he goes to the land of wandering. And you know what he does in the land of wandering? Verse 17, he knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a what? City. And he named the city after his son. And so here he is, instead of repenting and finding fellowship with God again, he goes and he tries to substitute, and he builds the first city to give him some sense of community so that he can try to fill this hole in his heart to try to find some way to deal with his life. And as you continue to go on here, look at what happens with his descendants. Verse 18, to Enoch was born Irad, to Irad Mehuyel, and to Mehuyel he begot Methushel begot Lamech, and I want you to pay attention to those names because we're going to come back and look at those in just a minute. Then Lamech, and look at this. Very interestingly enough, do you see the EL at the end of each of those words? That word EL is the name of God. And you'll notice that somehow there is still, now whether this is the name of God or whether he had put another God in there, we don't know. But as soon as the gods go out of the name, because there's a bunch of them, isn't there? One, two, three, four sons in a row. And then Lamech shows up. And as soon as they get away from the name of God in their name, what happens? Lamech took for himself what? Two wives. Now, again, think about this in the context of everything, especially Exodus 20. And where the people are wondering, why should we keep the Ten Commandments? Why should we keep the law of God? Why should we worship as God has instructed us to worship? Well, just with Cain, just as we saw the worship of God in chapter 1 and 2, now just think about what's happened here with Cain. He's dishonored his parents in the sense of not worshiping how God instructed them to worship. He's lied to the Lord. He's coveted the favor of God upon his brother to the point that he's murdered his brother. The only thing left that we don't have in the Ten Commandments is adultery. And that shows up here with Lamech. And so, you know, again, here we have in the first four chapters, God laying out this picture of this is why you follow the law of God, because without God at the centrality of your life, this is where it ends up. This is what life looks like. And so, after Lamech took himself two wives, the name of the one was Adah, the name of the second was Zillah. Adah means pleasure or beauty. Zillah means shade, probably because she had beautiful long hair. And if you look up in verse 22, it says Zillah had Tubal-Cain, and then she also had a daughter whose name was Naaman. Her name was Loveliness. And so here you begin to see that in this city, there begins to be this focus on the outward appearance in their names. And not only that, but what happens with the sons? Verse 20, Ahab bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of those who what? Play the harp and flute, music. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, the instructor of every craftsman in what? Bronze and iron. And so it's interesting to me that here in this line of Cain that is living without God, that you have the first city and you have the first advancements. And there is this need to fill the emptiness with accomplishment. There is this need to fill the emptiness with surrounding yourself and giving your life some sense of meaning when God is not at the center. And we're going to find just as we walk through the line of Cain here, and right after this, we walk through the line of Seth. And there's some striking similarities in the names, but we see not only learn from the similarities, but we especially learn from the differences. And then the chapter ends with Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for what? Interesting. Even a young man for what? Hurting me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And here you see this epitome of Lamech, of where the line of Cain has gone without God, that of where Cain entered in and murdered his brother. Now we have another guy justifying his murder merely because he was hurt. And he felt like that justified for him to be able to say, this guy's life should be taken. And if Cain was to be avenged sevenfold by God, I'm so strong, I can take care of myself. I'll avenge it 77-fold. And there's this picture of just his arrogance and where these guys end up without God. And you know what? This is the end of the line of Cain. Because when you match it with the line of Seth, the flood happens here. And then verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and appointed him Seth. And notice this. What did she say the first time with Cain? Who obtained a son? I have attained a son. But now what does she say with Seth? For who? God. And first she said, I've acquired. And here she says what? God has appointed, or God has literally given. God has given another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him a son was born, and his name was Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And here we begin to see the line of Seth, and it sets us up for where we're going to go next week with Noah. Now, to end tonight, we're not going to read through chapter 5 just because it's literally a genealogy. But I do want to show you something very interesting. Go back to chapter 4 and look at the genealogy of Cain. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and they bore who? Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad, Mehuyel, Methushael, and Methushael begot who? Lamech. Now, I want you to go over to chapter 5 and notice the line of Seth. After he begot Seth, verse 4, the days of Adam were this many. And Seth, who did he begot? Enosh, kind of like who? Enoch. Interesting similarity there, huh? And then after Enosh, he begot Canaan. And then after Canaan, he begot who? Mahalel, who is very similar to Mahuel. See that? And then after that, we go down to verse 16. Mahalel begot Jared, and Jared begot who? Mahalel, very similar to who? Methushael. And then you go down in Enoch begot Methuselah, and then Methuselah, Enoch walked with God, and he was not. Methuselah lived, and then after he did that, it's who? Lamech. So the end of the line of Cain ends with Lamech. And guess who Lamech is in the line of Seth? Verse 30. Actually, verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name who? Noah. So here you see, isn't it interesting with the similarity of the names, and yet the line ends with rebellion, as opposed to the contrast of the line begins with Noah and what God is going to do starting over, as we're going to find out next week. So what do we do with all this? Where's our application points? Oh, I don't know about you, but for me, how the enemy works in our life. He tries to get us to doubt the goodness of God, doesn't he? And then he gives us enough of a lie to believe it. And then when we're in sin, there's a great temptation to be blaming others instead of just repenting. And we need to understand that when we do fail, even in our failures, the fingerprints of God and the grace and the mercy of God is all over the place to find a way back to him if we will just soften our hearts. If we will just turn our hearts to walk in obedience to him and not try to find our own way back to him. And I pray more than anything else. I mean, this is the gospel. It's the gospel right here. I mean, it's not only a picture of why Israel should have walked in the law and why they should worship God and not have any other graven images, but it's the gospel of God constantly drawing us back to himself. I think there's this common misconception that, you know, when the law came, that relationship with God was through obeying the law. It was still through faith. It was just the obedience of the law was the manifestation of that faith. And sometimes we buy into that same lie that our relationship with God is based upon what we do for God or what our devotions look like or if we go to church or if we don't, you know, smoke or chew or go with girls that do or whatever, you know. But the reality is that the way to God is always by trust in who he is. And the guidelines that he gives us are not prohibitive. They're for our protection so that we can live freely. And we can't buy into the lie of the enemy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We worship you tonight. Thank you for helping us get through three chapters. Woo!